And sometimes it's small. And here we get a small one this week, but plenty of juice in this passage here. This is God's Word, eternally true. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished his palace in the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. Here ends our reading. Now the word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. In our lives, we don't often think of this, especially as Americans. I suppose if you were in, you know, communist China or the Soviet Union or North Korea today, some communist country where decisions are being made for you. In America, we're very glad to say you can be anything you want to be. Right? You can grow up and be the president or an astronaut or something like that as you grow up. And we like saying we can determine our own destiny. But as we look at the scriptures, we see that that's not true. In contrast to this, we're dependent on other people for everything. And so if you look there in your outline, if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you can start there. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But we say this and we understand this and we see it in this passage, and this is something we're always to have in our minds, that in many or even all aspects of our lives, we are dependent on other people. We're dependent on their actions that affect us. Now, I have a coach that I love some might find funny, and my mom's listening to this now, and she'll find this funny, that I really, you know, love this coach because he didn't play me much. It was Coach Henderson, Roy Henderson, and he died just maybe a year and a half ago, something like that. And his wife and I are Facebook friends because she was my 6th, 7th, and 8th grade art teacher. But Roy Henderson was my varsity basketball coach. I had developed later in basketball. Soccer was always natural to me. It just, the game made sense from the first day I ever played. I remember Barker Road Elementary School in Pittsford, New York, on the asphalt beside the school. Never heard of soccer, never played it before, and it was just natural to me. But basketball wasn't, so I really had to work at basketball. But by the time I was entering in my senior year in high school, my junior year, I had played junior varsity. A bunch of us, there were five of us that requested not to play, not to be put on the varsity and to sit on the bench, but rather to play junior varsity. And so we played and we started. There was, like I said, a group of five of us. And my dad had worked with me and developed, you know, how I could shoot and what to do on the court and that kind of thing. And so I could put in 19 to 22 points, 23 points in a game. And I was the same as, you know, I wasn't taller back then. I was 5'9". When I was a junior, I reached my basic weight here. I weigh a little bit less, but I'm the same height. 5'9", officially 5'10", 150 was what I was in high school. I was 5'9", 150 in high school. And, you know, I learned as a 5'9 guy, I didn't score that many points by doing Dr. J moves under the basket. Coach Dan Belleville, who I had twice, 9th grade and 7th grade, would tell me, John, don't go in there with the trees. That's what he called tall players. And I learned how to play, like my dad said, within myself. And so, you know, I learned how to find places where there weren't people who could block my shots, like Jeff Shelton would when I was in high school and junior high school. And so I could score that regardless of who was out there. I could put those points in because I was out, you know, shooting from 22 feet away. And nobody was guarding me that far out. And I just learned where there were pockets where I could make a difference offensively. And my brother and my dad were huge, and my mom were huge fans of me when I was playing in high school. And I didn't play a lot my varsity year in high school. I started one game when we had three people sick or with broken arms. but mostly I was sixth to ninth man. Even though I could score and I could have contributed that much to the team that year, I didn't, because the coach liked other guys. He liked me, but he liked the style that other guys played. And so I had moderate contribution then, but it was just the case. You know, it doesn't matter what you can do, because you're dependent on other people. And so had I been out there, I'm convinced I could have scored like that and helped the team out like that. I even got rebounds because I found out how to get in there when other people weren't in there and get a rebound at my, you know, small height. But things depend on other people. Even if you're an entrepreneur, if you're producing a product, you're dependent on people wanting the product. You're dependent on social trends. You're dependent on technology. You know, think of all the things that were indispensable 10 years ago that have just gone by the wayside because of technology, right? What if you were producing phone cords, right? But we're dependent on things. But God wants us to know we're dependent on His Son Jesus and on His faithfulness. And that's seen here in this passage in Solomon. God's people were dependent on having a faithful son of David as their king. And God had promised blessing to His people when they had a faithful son of David on the throne over them. Promised it in 2 Samuel 7. As you look at this passage, and in the past I've looked at this passage and just wondered how to evaluate Solomon here, because there's a sense in which the kings are told, don't establish alliances. And Solomon does that here. Don't marry foreign women. And Solomon does that here. Don't worship at high places. We saw that in Deuteronomy 12. God forbids that. High places were high places that the pagans had worshipped in the Promised Land prior to Joshua coming in and then establishing the land for themselves. God said, I want you to worship at one place, offer your sacrifices at one place. And so we see these various elements here. But as we go on here, we'll see how all these things represent a faithfulness aspects of Solomon as we see what was going on there as he was doing these things. In this broad section here of chapter 1 through chapter 9, chapter 10 of 1 Kings is showing how Solomon was faithful to the Lord, especially as he established proper worship in Israel, and how that brought great blessing to God's people during this period. And it's only when he desecrates worship, chapter 10, chapter 11, that things go awry for God's people from then on. But the first thing we see with Solomon is that he's in a position of dominance. He's a person of great prominence, even internationally. Solomon is. And so if you like to fill out blanks in an outline here, we can just put that forward to Jesus right now. Because of our faithful King Jesus, God's people, that is the church, you along with the church, are dominant even now. We see this in verse 1. For Solomon, this is demonstrated in the wall he builds, providing security of the capital city of God's people, which they didn't have. Even in David's day, we find out here, a wall around the city of Jerusalem. He's in a position of dominance because, you know, you can't build a wall around the city unless you're at a time of dominance when no one's attacking you. If you know the Old Testament really well and have dived into Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, they had a problem rebuilding the wall after the exile, because they weren't in a position of dominance over the nations that surrounded them. And so they had to have people, you know, with a sword in one hand and a brick in the other as they built the wall. and people who were stationed along the half-built wall 24 hours a day. But with Solomon, he was in a position of dominance over the nations around him, and they could just build a wall freely. We also see this with the building of a palace. So a palace is built for Solomon, probably provided for by Hiram, king of Tyre, another instance of Solomon's dominance over the nations. Hiram was a friend of his father David. Hiram had provided wood and timber and all that kind of thing for eventually for the temple he'll provide it. But he provided that for a more limited house or palace for David to live in. But again, you can't build these things if you're at war. If nations are coming in against you, and you can't build these things if you have to put your resources toward weaponry, toward providing for an army and all that. But Solomon's in this position of dominance, and God's people are enjoying this time of peace, which is what Solomon's name means, right? Solomon, you know, S-L-M, those consonants in there, it's Shalom. That's what his name is, Shalom. His name is literally peace, well-being, safety, welfare, security. That's what that name Solomon or Shalom means. So the people have this great experience under Solomon because of his international dominance. You can see this also as well with his marriage to the queen or daughter of Egypt. The people reading this book, they not only knew that way back in their history, Egypt had dominated them, but they also know that in their past, they're sitting in exile reading this book years, years later. And they know Egypt came into the land and dominated them. There was a pharaoh named Necho who's named in the later chapters of 2 Kings. And Egypt was a pest for Israel and came in and dominated them, and they had paid taxes to Egypt in the land. But here at this time, what do we have? The king of Egypt wants to establish an alliance with Solomon so that he's assured that Solomon won't run him over like David had run over all the other nations that surrounded them. Ammon and Moab and Aram, these were all dominated nations. If you look in the back of your Bible at the kingdom under Solomon, you see, it's all the land promised to Abraham. It extended from Egypt in the southwest up to the Euphrates River in the northeast. David had conquered all of that, and Israel was in this great time of prominence and power over the nations that surrounded them, receiving tax money from foreign nations under Solomon. And so the Pharaoh of Egypt, he's not thinking about coming in to attack Solomon. He's finding out, how can I secure my nation from being attacked? Because if Solomon's wife is my daughter, he won't attack her home country. Okay. Now, we can read, too, from Proverbs 1:8 and 4:6, that Solomon's wife, this Egyptian woman, was faithful to Israel and faithful to Yahweh. Solomon says, son, listen to your mother, in both of those passages there. Psalm 45, verses 10 and on, God's people are rejoicing as this woman comes from the south and travels up through the desert. And they say to her, now leave your father and your nation behind. And we find out that this woman does. Because when Solomon writes Proverbs, he tells his son, Rehoboam, listen to your mother and to her teaching. She had become a Rahab, a Ruth. And so this is a thing of prominence, but a thing of faithfulness on Solomon's part as well. Now for us, back to us, faithful King Jesus, because of him we have dominance. So let's talk about this dominance. A, in your outline there, it's a spiritual dominance. It's a spiritual dominance, and it's a dominance from the view of heaven. So we saw this view from heaven in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 4. Bob read that for us. All kinds of chaos is going on the earth, right? But there are these angels, and they protect those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. All figurative language communicating to us that in whatever chaos is going on the earth, world wars, pestilence, whatever, Revelation talks about it all, that God's people are protected so that the winds won't blow upon them and scorch them as well. Nothing will mess with God's people who have His seal upon them. And we're told in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, that the seal of the Holy Spirit is upon each believer. And so whatever happens to you in life, cancer, heart attack, stroke, diabetes, car wreck, whatever, you fall and you lose your brain function, you're dominating from the view of heaven. Because nothing can harm you. Your soul is eternally well. We know from the Scriptures, we know from the view of heaven, that we are well regardless of what happens to us in life. The stuff of this life doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you start on a basketball team or not. That's silly stuff. You know, the history of the world? Most people never heard of basketball, right? It's not important. But what is important is your eternity. And what Scripture tells us is that from heaven, we are all sitting pretty, regardless of what happens to us on the earth. Now, from the world's perspective, and I think that's your, well, it's almost there. Let's just do your number one there. This is not name it and claim it. This is not physical stuff. We're not saying that physically you'll dominate. I could never dunk. Okay, I cannot physically dominate. It's not saying that you will never get cancer, that you will never have some disease that causes you to die in great pain, or that you will not get Alzheimer's or dementia or that kind of thing. This is not a promise about that. The prosperity gospel, health and wealth, they all claim that, but those are bad, empty promises for you and for me, and promises that you could only make in the United States of America where we prosper. Right, prosperity gospel doesn't survive in poor countries of South America and Africa. Right, poor countries in the former Soviet Union. Prosperity gospel doesn't survive because, you know, people can hold on to a promise unfulfilled for like 3 years, and then after that they say, "This is bunk. I'm leaving." Okay, so it's not name it and claim it. Jesus said, "For now, it's." We're meek, Matthew 5:5. We'll inherit the earth when Jesus comes back, but not now. That's a future thing. So number two, on earth, and from the world's perspective, it may look like we're getting trounced. My brother loved that word, trounced. It may look like we're getting trounced, totally beaten. And Revelation shows that in chapter 11. Bob read that for us. It shows us both views of what's going on the earth with believers. In one sense, they've got flamethrowers coming out of their mouths, and they're totally demolishing the people in front of them. In another viewpoint, from the world's viewpoint, they're dead, and their bodies are in the street. And the world's rejoicing. Great, these people are dead. We don't have to listen to them anymore. And they're throwing a party. Now, at the end, Jesus will come back and will be raised, and those who are throwing a party right now in the world because the church doesn't have much say, they will find out who's dominant. Okay, so in the world's eyes, which are the eyes that we typically see in, it looks like we're getting trounced, and we are in the worldly things. We are getting persecuted, right? 2 Timothy 3:12, Matthew 5:10-12. Jesus says, but you're blessed when you're persecuted. Because even in the Old Testament, in Israel, among God's covenant people, they persecuted the prophets. The faithful always get persecuted until Jesus comes back. Or until we're sitting in the church here on Sunday morning. That's when we don't get persecuted. So from the world's eyes, we are getting trounced. But from heaven's eyes, we're sitting pretty. We're doing well. Our eternity is secure. And nothing happens to us physically or spiritually ever that is to our harm. the physical stuff that's a hardship to us is to our well-being. This is what we believe, Romans 8:28. All things work together for our good. And that's true for those who have been called, effectual calling, according to His purpose. All who have been called to Christ, all things work together for His good. I'm watching a series right now on Apple Plus. Those guys, man, I love Ted Lasso, and the second season's going to come out in July. I figured out last night why it's coming out in July. It's because Apple extended their free subscription to the service till the end of June. It is! They're going to advertise Ted Lasso all through June, and they're going to try to make me buy a subscription, watch season two of Ted Lasso. But I'm watching right now Defending Jacob. And Defending Jacob as a guy who looks just like Harry Potter, who plays the kid, and the guy who plays Captain America. What's his name? Chris Evans. Plays the dad. And there's some really painful stuff. It's about if you like family misery, watch this series. If you like that kind of family pain, if you like the movie Ordinary People, you will love this series. And it's not all tragedy, but it's a family working through some really hard circumstances. But if they were believers, they could have the hope that not that this is great, wouldn't cause them to have a party, but it would cause them to have an inner hope. You know what? God is working out good things for me, even in this. And so that's what we have here, spiritual dominance. From heaven's eyes, things are okay. Success in heaven's eyes is not that, you know, right now my hamstrings are just tight and I can't get up running again. And it's just like, man, you know, I'm only 54. Those of you who are under 50, you're like, that's old. Those of you who are older are like, that's not that old. That's just, you know, it's, you know, but from the world's eyes, success is very, very different from heaven's eyes. Yeah, that is a good song from Prince of Egypt. Things are very different from heaven's eyes. And God is looking down, and things are all 100% going according to His good and caring plan for you and for me. That doesn't mean that you have to declare tragedy as wonderful. I'm teaching a seminary class again, and we were talking about the topic Friday morning was physical death. And I said, please, as you get into pastoral ministry, do not do a celebration of life service. It's okay. Don't get into it with your people. But it's tragedy when death happens. That was not the plan. It's great for the one who dies. It is the best thing ever if they were in the Lord. Right? But it is terrible for us who are left behind. Right? And so don't say to your people, but this is good news. Now so-and-so's in heaven. Not now. Let them say that. And they know that's true. Right now, say, this really stinks. I'm sorry for you. Death was not, that's part of sin. That's part of the fallen condition of the world. Right? And so just sit with them and say, this really stinks, and I'm sorry you're going through this right now. Can't imagine.
It's great for them. It's awful for those who love them. Right?
So you don't have to call, you don't have to be happy, you know, when your dad dies, or your mom dies, or your child dies. Okay? And all through Scripture, I mean, David commands Israel to grieve. Moses commands Israel to grieve when Aaron dies. You know, they die they grieve for 30 days over these people. Grief is a natural part of the fallen order. Grieve and grieve fully. You have permission to grieve. That's not unspiritual. Grieving is giving full credence to the fact that God did not create us to die. Death is a terrible thing. And we celebrate the resurrection because it's an overcoming of the terrible thing that death is. So on earth, from the world's perspective, it may look like we're getting trounced. We may get like what Jesus said in the world, John 16:33 there. In the world, you'll have troubles. It's the same word as tribulation that dispensational people use for the great tribulation. In the world, you'll have tribulation, he says. Same word. And he's telling his disciples back then, you guys will have tribulation. You'll be in it. That's what we're in. You'll have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. The stuff that happens to you in this life, it stinks. But take courage because it's all going to be overcome.
In your death
and in my coming back, it's all going to be overcome. So, number three, here's the point for us. Adopt and remind yourself regularly of heaven's perspective on all the events of your life. Adopt that perspective. You know, maybe I won't be able to run long distance anymore. So, who cares?
That's not what life's about.
I'm doing just fine. My soul's in as good a shape as it's ever been in. And that's good news. Heaven's perspective on things. Now, B, it's also dominance because we are under our faithful Son of David King, Jesus. It's a dominance. It's because we're under our faithful Son of David King, Jesus. It's not because of us. It's because of Him. So, verses 1 and 3. Solomon's dominating. And Pharaoh's glad for his daughter to marry Solomon so that Solomon doesn't run him over. Go down into Egypt and start taking tax money from Egypt as well as Solomon was doing from Moab and Ammon and Aram, a country that's the Philistines, the Philistia as well. And so it was because God's people were under Solomon that they were in this time of dominance and doing well. And because Jesus has overcome sin and death in His resurrection and ascension, because He's ascended His throne, we are doing well too. All things are assured for us.
Solomon is faithful
here. Look at verse 3.
Just
in case you have any question about these things, it says, and Solomon loved the Lord. And he walked in all the statutes of his father David, which are, you know, the statutes of Moses there. I explained to you Pharaoh's wife already, and that she was a faithful person. She was a Ruth, a Rahab, that Solomon could say, and listen to your mother too, Rehoboam, my son, and follow her instructions.
So Solomon loves
the Lord, and look, he has an intent also to build the temple. So he loves the Lord, he desires for the Lord's worship to be going on, and can't help himself to worship the Lord, as we'll see in the next couple of verses next week.
So God is blessing
you and me because we have our King, the Son of David, Jesus, who's utterly faithful. So number one there, in other words, our dominance, it's a dominance because we have Jesus as
faithful Son of David,
ascended to the throne. As Solomon had ascended to the throne, but for Jesus, the throne was in heaven.
The throne was in heaven.
And Jesus,
from his heavenly
throne, has sent us his Holy Spirit.
He sent us his Holy Spirit, who enables us
to overcome.
Again, spiritually. You know, I prayed that I'd be able to dunk. Didn't get an answer. I literally did.
And I didn't get an answer to that prayer. Well, the answer was, sorry, son. You're 5'9", and you have moderate jumping abilities. My friends on the basketball team would look at my soccer legs and say, you can't touch the rim? And they weren't chiding me. They were just amazed that I couldn't touch the rim. I never could. But to John 15:26, Jesus says to his disciples, the Spirit of truth I'll send to you from the Father, and he will be in you, John 14:17. So what do we overcome as members of the King, members of this, the kingdom of the Son of David, Jesus? What do we overcome? Three things. A, you overcome temptation. We have the ability to be victorious over temptation 100% of the time. And that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will provide the way of escape also for you when you are tempted, so that you'll be able to endure it. I mixed up the phrases, put them in different places there. But that's the promise for us. Because we have the Holy Spirit, that we can walk and we can do God's will. We can fulfill His commands. We can say no to ungodliness and yes to His will, as Paul speaks of in Titus 2 and then in Titus 3 as well. We have the ability to overcome temptation as Jesus did in Matthew 4. Galatians 5:16 ties this to the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, you know, that you have the Spirit and you walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We have God's Spirit, so we don't have to fulfill the desires of the flesh of our sin nature. Then he goes on, he names all the things of our sin nature. We don't have to fulfill those things. We don't have to follow temptation. We don't have to follow the urges of our sin nature, because we have God's Spirit. And instead, God's Spirit can produce in us what Galatians 5:22 and 23 talks about, the things that are of love and peace and self-control. And so we have victory and dominance in our lives over things that non-believers don't. The non-believers have all kinds of consequences of their sins going on in their lives because they don't have God's Spirit giving them self-control. So, you know, all kinds, you know, first and second and third marriage, and my ex-husband's doing this, and my ex-wife is doing that, and kids being shoveled off from one house to another on holidays, all kinds of grief and that kind of thing. But we as God's people with His Spirit can have self-control. And we can stay faithful to our husband when, you know, his great pecs become his great abdomen. Yeah. Or our wife is not, you know, smoking hot anymore. In the same way, I guess we can say. And say, we have the self-control to say, this is God's gift to me, my husband, my wife. And this is good for me, and I trust in His promise. One spouse for the rest of my life, as long as this spouse lives, is what is good and best for me. And God gives us self-control to stay within those parameters for our own good. So that's dominance, overcoming temptation. Second thing we overcome disbelief in expanding Christ's kingdom. What do we mean by this? Jesus talked about it in Matthew 12 that Bob read for us. Jesus said, okay, on three different levels, your argument is ridiculous that I'm casting out demons by Satan. Okay, let me give you three things that are ridiculous and show that you're... two things that show you're ridiculous and one that shows you're hypocrites. Now, let me tell you about what I'm doing. Satan is a strong man, and he is the strong man who is the master of the house or the kingdom of darkness. The dominion of darkness. And you know who I am? I'm the one who walks into Satan's house and I bind that strong man and I rob his house. Isn't that great? Jesus gives us advice on how to rob. Right? He says, that's what I'm doing. You saw this man freed of his demon possession? I've bound the strong man, and I'm robbing his house. He had dominion over this man, no longer. I've stolen this man out of his kingdom. And that's what Jesus is doing in the Great Commission. From that time on, you know, we read in Revelation elsewhere, in chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, we're in this era of Satan being bound, no longer able to deceive the nations. No longer is just little Israel, the people of God. But now, the Israel of God, as Paul puts it in Galatians 6, the church consists of people from all nations
who are believers.
And that's what Jesus is doing in the Great Commission. He's bound Satan from continuing the disbelief of any elect, no matter where he is. And we have utter dominance. It doesn't mean every time we share the gospel, the person is going to believe, because not all are elect. But of those who are elect and unbelieving right now, there's no question. They will believe.
And this is what's told about in Revelation 12,
the two witnesses. That's the church right there. And the church is proclaiming the gospel, and anyone they want to take, they're taking. Because that's what Jesus is doing through our words. When you proclaim Jesus to somebody else, whether it's right then or later, Jesus is victorious in that person's life, in their resistance to Him and His kingdom, if they're one that the Father has given Him for His kingdom. So Jesus says in three or four different places in John 6, all the Father has given me, I will raise up on the last day. Every name written on the Lamb's book of life, I will raise them up on the last day. I will bring him, I will bring her to faith. Utter dominance Jesus is having in the world right now and before us and after us until he comes back. Utter dominance over disbelief in kingdom building. He's gathering everyone he wants to. You know, if you're robbing a house, just extend this illustration. If you're robbing a house, you don't take their stinky trash with the chicken fat and say, ha, 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 bound man, I've got your stinky trash. Right? Jesus isn't taking everyone. He's only taking those the Father has given him. He's an obedient son. And the Father has given him a people, a prized possession. And Jesus is taking those people. And so if you're robbing a house and you bind the strong man, he's awake and he's looking at you and you say, taste it, buddy. And you take off his big screen TV, right? And you plant it right in front of him. You take his, you know, his new Mac computer from him. You take his, you know, iPhone and say, you know, what's your passcode? Or you take his thumb, right? Or you show it on his face, you know, and you get in there and then you change the passcode, all that kind of thing. And he's just, you know, anyway. So Jesus is taking whoever he wants. Utter dominance the gospel is having in this life with whomever Jesus wants to dominate to bless. Okay. So that's the second thing. So Jesus dominates. He rescued us, Colossians 1:13. Jesus rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us, the Father does, into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And then see, third kind of dominance. So we have dominance over temptation. We can say no to our sin nature.
Dominance
in evangelism. Jesus is taking everyone he wants. That's why people you don't expect come to faith.
And people you do expect to come to faith
don't.
It's because Jesus is taking who he wants
to. And he's delighting to show that he will have mercy on whom he has mercy.
And not those we expect. And then see, third thing.
And we overcome death and judgment. So everyone who dies in the Lord overcomes death. And his soul immediately goes to be with the Lord. Philippians 1:23. Paul says, you know, I may die here in the prison. Here, whether he was in Ephesus in prison or Rome. I vote for Ephesus there. He says, you know, to die is far better. Because then I go be with the Lord. Or as he says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, you know, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And so we know from, if you're in Sunday school, you know, the souls of believers, right? The souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. While their bodies still united to Christ do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Okay? But we go immediately. We overcome death. So get the heavenly perspective. We're dominating. We're dominating with temptations and sins and things that will bring harmful consequences that non-believers can't dominate. And so they've got multiple wives or husbands and kids here and there. They're getting fired from jobs because they're not working hard as unto the Lord, as we're commanded to work. All kinds of things. And we're dominating in evangelism. Jesus is taking everyone he wants, showing forth his mercy. And we're dominating when we die. And that domination will be known when Jesus comes back, when we are bodily raised and our names are read from the Lamb's book of life.
these are mine, and we
are completely, utterly in Jesus' victory.
Now, number
two. So we talk about by having Jesus as our king, and not only are we like the people in Solomon's day who are in this position of international dominance, right? And that's what the gospel is spreading is, international dominance, right? We can take citizens from everywhere. You know, China and North Korea, they're being persecuted now. Other countries, countries in Africa, the gospel's being persecuted. But Jesus is still winning people to himself. So there's this international dominance, this dominance in life and in death that we have. But also we have, because we're under Jesus, being part of his kingdom in the church, we get, here's your blank, peace. Peace.
And this is seen in verses 1
through 3. In Solomon's kingdom, just as his name indicates, there was peace. As I mentioned to you, in the later years of the divided kingdom of Israel, before the exile, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, Necho, was invading
Israel and dominating them
and extracting tax money from them. But not during Solomon's day, because Solomon was a faithful son of David. And so under Solomon, there was peace.
And so Pharaoh,
during Solomon's day, was committing to peace
with Israel by giving his daughter
in marriage to Solomon. But later in Israel's history, you see this in 1 Kings 12 with the division of the kingdom, all the way through the end of 2 Kings 25 when you see the final exile of God's people. There's not peace because there's not a faithful son of David, by and large, most years in Israel. And this was brought about, A, in your outline there. Why would Israel not experiencing this? We're saying this in A. Israel, for lack of, here are the three categories that we see with Solomon that earn God's people peace. There was a lack of love for God. There was a lack of loyalty to him. There was a lack of proper worship.
So there was a lack of love for
God, a lack of loyalty to him, and a lack of proper worship in years after Solomon and in the divided kingdom. And this brought the, here's your next blank, this brought the opposite of peace. And we'll start reading when we get to chapter 12 that for the most part, life in Israel under an unfaithful son of David, or if you were part of the northern 10 tribes, if you weren't under a son of David, 100% of the time, it was a time of chaos, division, oppression by foreign nations. And finally, here's your blank, exile. Finally, exile. And so we see the division of the kingdom happen in 1 Kings 12. We see exile happen for the north in 2 Kings 17. Northern Israel gets exiled then. And then southern Israel, Judah, gets exiled in 2 Kings 25. And it's all, 1 and 2 Kings highlight this. It's all because of lack of love for God, lack of loyalty to him, and lack of proper worship. Those three categories. And this is why Solomon is the big hero until the end of his life. Because he's the temple builder. He's the one who really cares about worship and builds the temple and makes it glorious. And it's not till the end of his life, toward the end of his life when he desecrates worship, that that causes problems and brings chaos and division. It's because he gets worship wrong, and worship being so tied to loyalty and love, things go awry. So B, lack of proper worship is named as the problem in these three verses. It's named as the problem at the beginning of Solomon's kingship. Verses 2 and 3, it's a threatening factor as Solomon begins his kingship. There's no temple, so the people are worshiping at high places all over Israel, instead of one place in Jerusalem at a temple. So the people are doing that, verse 2. Or, you see, Solomon himself is doing that in verse 3. Okay, and there's a mixture of things there. Even Solomon is worshiping at the high places, which was contrary to Deuteronomy 12. But, C, see. Solomon sets out to fix the problem we see here in these verses by loving the Lord. And you have this assurance in verse 3. But Solomon loved the Lord.
And Solomon was
being loyal to him. Again, verse 3, we mentioned earlier in the service, and here, incense and the burning of incense, both in Mosaic law and in the pagan religions of the day, whoever you burned incense to was whom you were loyal to. That's what's going on with incense. It's a showing of loyalty. So if you burned incense to Dagon, the god of the Philistines, you were showing loyalty to him. If you burned incense or your son to Molech, the god of Moab maybe, or Ammon, one of those two, or maybe both, you were showing loyalty to him. But we see Solomon here is burning incense unto the Lord. Solomon is one who's loyal to the Lord. And he's got in his mind, he set in his mind to build the temple. Right there in verse 1, you see it there. So Solomon sets out to fix the problem by loving the Lord, by being loyal to him, which is seen in incense and the obeying God's law. He obeys all the statutes of his father David. Okay, this is him being loyal to the Lord. In verse 3. And then by docketing the building of the temple, which is in verse 1, so proper worship would happen.
Okay, so Solomon's one who loves
the Lord, we see in this passage, verse 3. He's one who's loyal to the Lord. He obeys the statutes that David had given him, the law of Moses, as well as David's psalms and such, and the covenant with David. He knew his responsibility over the people. And then he burns incense to the Lord as well. He's loyal to him. But also Solomon sets forth that he will be the temple builder. David had gathered all the materials, most materials for building the temple. But Solomon would be the temple builder. He's going to make worship happen, verses 1 and 3. So D.
Likewise,
in Solomon's shoes, as the great son of David, Jesus,
our son of David,
king, fixes the problem for us. What's our problem? Right? Love for the Lord, loyalty to God, and worship.
So Jesus fixes the problem for us first.
First, Jesus fixes the problem in this way. He brings about proper worship. Jesus brings about proper worship in the perfect,
fragrant, and pleasing sacrifice
of himself.
Writer Hebrews talks a lot about
this. But we saw in our declaration of the gospel this morning. Look there. Ephesians 5:2. When Jesus puts himself on the cross, it's not an independent New Testament event. Paul frames that in Old Testament language. A fragrant offering, pleasing to the Lord. Jesus is not only the great high priest offering proper worship to the Lord, but he is the sacrifice. He is the offering. And it's fragrant. And it's pleasing
to the Lord.
And so Jesus on the cross does the most proper worship that's ever been offered on the planet. More so than in the high point of Israel's faithfulness in Old Testament times, better than when Adam was in the garden. Jesus' worship at the cross as high priest and sacrifice was perfect worship. Solomon was aimed at to get worship as perfect and according to the way the Lord dictated worship should be. Solomon was aiming at that, and he would achieve that when he builds the temple. But Jesus achieves that in perfection on the cross. And as Solomon achieves this, it brings great blessing to God's people.
The glory of Israel is
never greater than under Solomon. And it's because of his devotion to worship.
And so Jesus takes care of worship for us. We're
dependent on him like I was dependent on my coach. We're dependent on him and his faithfulness and his proper worship offered up to the Lord, that the Lord treats us with blessing because proper worship has happened on the cross. So A, there, as a result of Jesus' commitment to proper worship, which was his commitment to go to the cross, offering himself as a sacrifice, because of his commitment to proper worship, you get peace.
So if you were under Solomon,
because of Solomon's commitments to proper worship, right? You weren't that committed to it. You were worshiping on high places, verse 2. But Solomon's committed to proper worship, verse 1, and he sets out to build the temple, which we'll see in a few chapters. And because of his commitment to proper worship, all God's people get peace under Solomon. And so because Jesus has died on the cross, offering himself as great high priest, offering himself as great, the perfect sacrifice without blemish on that day of atonement at the cross, we get peace.
We get peace.
Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God.
Faith in his cross. Faith in him as
our high priest.
Faith in his perfect sacrifice
of himself. Because of that faith, we get
peace. Peace on earth
in our souls and peace eternally in heaven and then in the new heavens and new earth. Though we were children of God's wrath, Ephesians 2, verses 3
through 6. We didn't have peace.
But we have peace because of God's great love for us and in his mercy giving us Jesus.
Or
Isaiah puts it this way as he looks forward to the king in David's line coming back after the exile, ultimately true of Jesus. Isaiah 53:5 says this, but he was sacrificed, he was pierced for our transgressions.
He was crushed for
our iniquities. The punishment in his sacrifice, the punishment that was upon Jesus,
the punishment that was upon
Jesus
has brought us
peace.
So by Jesus' perfect worship established by
him, the Son of David, we have peace with God. B, that is, by his proper worship, you will be kept from the eternal chaos of hell and the lake of fire. Hell in Luke 16 and the lake of fire in Revelation 20 there.
So Jesus' perfect worship, like Solomon's
near-perfect worship, brings peace
for the people who are under his
reign. And we've been given eternal peace by Jesus because we're under him. All is based on him. No peace without Jesus. There's a good bumper sticker about that.
Number 2.
Jesus also loves the Father, as Solomon did, verse 3. And Jesus is also loyal to him. Again, verse 3, as Solomon was. Jesus is loyal to the Father, obeying him. He's so loyal that he obeys his Father even unto, here's your blank, even unto death. Even unto death. So in Mark 14:36, he says, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, but your will be done. My loyalty extends to you, even if you ask me to die. I will do that, Jesus says.
And so Jesus is perfectly loyal to the
Father, loving him, serving him, doing whatever the Father wants.
And so, A,
there under number 2,
his example,
Jesus' example, leads you and me in loyalty.
It leads you and me into loyalty,
into obedience to God in life and worship. Even if that's unto death. Some people even today in other countries are dying. They are being loyal to Jesus unto death. They're dying because of, Bill, what's that country? In Nigeria. You know, Christians are being slaughtered because they're Christians. And they're loyal. But they're not doing something extraordinary in the sense that Jesus did it first. Jesus was loyal to the Father unto death, and that's our example. We've got a great privilege here in our country, at least for now, unless the First Amendment is repealed. In action, it's kind of being repealed right now. Hopefully that will stop and go back. But we can worship freely. But if it costs us our lives, as Ben Stiller says in the movie Starsky and Hutch, right? Do it. do it. Go be with Jesus.
Do you believe in Jesus? Confess his name.
And I will take your life. And we say, thank you. I believe in Jesus.
And we go
to be with him.
But that's
us following in Jesus' example of loyalty unto the Lord, as Solomon was loyal. And then B, and in following Jesus and being loyal and being obedient to God in life and in worship, your life is rid of the soul chaos that you'd have apart from this. We're going to see in 1 Corinthians 12, once worship gets messed up, once loyalty to God is the only God, you know, when God says through Scripture, they will know that I am the Lord. What he means in that is I and there are no other gods that are real. And I want the world to know that I am the only God there is. I am the Creator. And that's a repeated phrase, especially through the prophets when there's infidelity to the Lord. And they will know, and then you will know, that I am the Lord and there is no other. Okay? And so that's what we... When that becomes not the case in Israel, 1 Kings 12 through the end of 2 Kings, there's chaos. Foreign nations are invading. The rains aren't coming. They have drought. They have pestilence. All kinds of crazy stuff going on. Chaos. And that is a foreshadowing of the life of the person today. You and I, if we're not living our lives in loyalty to Jesus, in love of him, in giving him the consistent worship that he calls us to give him.
So he wants to save
us from that. And he saves us from that by giving us this example. You worship the Lord even if your worship is by being a great high priest in the sacrifice itself. Jesus offers perfect worship to the Lord even though it costs him his life. And so we offer that to the Lord too. We talked about in Sunday school, all our little obediences are worship. But also our coming on Sundays is worship too.
So
know this from Galatians 6 verses 7 and 8 and 9 that Bob read for us. Paul says to the believers, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows.
In 1 Kings 12 through
the end of 2 Kings, they reaped what they sowed. Here's what Paul goes on. He says, one who sows to please the sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Or in the old translation, the whirlwind. Right? It'll be chaos. So that's why we say so frequently, you know, this book, thank you, God. You're saving me from chaos. You're saving me from reaping destruction by the disloyal things that I could do in my disobedience to you.
You don't ask me to
obey because my salvation depends on it. My salvation depends on the great high priest who's already offered the perfect sacrifice for me. That's taken care of. But what you want for me is a life where I don't have to be in chaos, even when difficult things are happening to me in my life. And so we sow, as Paul says here, but the one who sows to please the Spirit.
But the one who sows to please
the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So let's not become weary in doing good. It matters. Doing good matters. It means good consequences in your life. Don't become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, you will reap a harvest.
So sometimes that harvest is
right now in life. Sometimes that harvest... Well, sometimes with a lot of stuff, we'll find out that harvest was just for when that those rewards are given out when Jesus returns. But it'll be a great harvest.
And so that's what we're called to
here, to walk in the loyalty of Solomon, the loyalty of Jesus, to walk in the love of the Lord that Solomon had, to walk in the example of the of worship that Solomon was committed to, that Jesus was committed to
unto death. So your summary of
all these points. Because of Jesus, the
Christian's life from the
perspective of heaven
Because of Jesus, the Christian's life from the perspective of heaven is a life of glory and dominance over sin, over unbelief, and over death. A life of glory and dominance over those things, sin, unbelief, and death. And through Jesus' commitment to worship and his example of loyalty to the Father, our lives are lives of peace.
Peace in soul in this life, and peace.